We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Last week we looked at the ethics of Jesus, and tonight we're going to look at the religion of Jesus. But both times, it's really about what Jesus calls righteousness. How Matthew uses that word of the teaching of Jesus. It's in our mind that we differentiate ethics and religion, but it's not particularly in the mind of Jesus or of the gospel writer. And so you see that the religion is introduced in Matthew 6 verse 1, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them." The little word "acts of" is not there in the Greek. It's be careful not to do your righteousness before men to be seen by them. He then goes on to discuss or illustrate that point with giving to the needy, with prayer, and with fasting. Three topics that we would want to put into a kind of a bracket of religious activities: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, but they are just righteousness. It is different to chapter 5 because there's a different principle at stake, but it's still the same that he is talking of, that our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So chapter 5 verse 20 is still governing what we're talking about in chapter 6 verses 1 through to 18, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And now your righteousness must be done in a certain way in order to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But before we look at that way and that principle that Jesus teaches, for tonight I just want you to notice that he's talking about Old Testament religion. He's talking about what the disciples, as Jews under the law, would be required to do: to give alms, to pray, and to fast. He's not saying that we Christians should be doing it as well, nor is he saying that we shouldn't be doing it, but rather he's talking about how they should have done it. That is, this is not a chapter on prayer, nor is it a chapter on fasting, nor is it a section on almsgiving. It assumes the Old Testament Jewish practice of the time. It assumes that they would be doing it, and it's telling them how they should be doing it. We would still need to say other things if we were going to deal with these three topics. So fasting, for example, in Isaiah 58, as we read tonight, even in the Old Testament, hypocrisy is picked up on, and indeed, the fasting that God desires is that we refrain from evil, that we'd give up sin for a season. That's the kind of best fasting to go. And there are other things that would need to be said about each of these issues. But what Jesus is on about in the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness, and how our righteousness must surpass the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law if we're to be the kingdom dwellers. Having repented to enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to be different. You can't repent and remain the same. If you're going to repent, you must change. And to enter the kingdom of heaven, chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus called for people to enter the kingdom of heaven. To enter the kingdom of heaven, you must repent. You must change. And in changing, your righteousness will be radically, dramatically, drastically different. So different that it will surpass even the most scrupulous of consciences, that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So turn with me to chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, and let's look at the principle of Jesus on righteousness. Because the principle is spelled out for us in verse 1. "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." What's the principle? It's do not do it to be seen by men. That's what Jesus' concern is about. We must not so act righteously in order to be seen by other humans, but we must act righteously because it is right to act that way, because it is God who will see us. So in each section, he enjoins secrecy. He tells us, directs us to be secret about what we do. So chapter 6, verse 3, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing in almsgiving. Or in chapter 6, verse 6, go into your room, close the door, and pray to God in secret. Or in chapter 6, verse 17, so act with oil on your head and washing of your face that 18, it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting. But why secrecy? Well, because God is the one for whom we do these things, not men. And God sees what is done in secret. Verse 4, so that your giving may be secret, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Or again in verse 6, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Or again in verse 18, the same phrase comes and clause comes to us. God sees what we do in secret, and so we should be doing it there for him. But also we're to do it secretly because it safeguards sincerity. And sincerity is what Jesus is really on about in this righteousness. It's got to be real righteousness, genuine righteousness, sincere righteousness. And our secrecy safeguards that sincerity. So, it is the hypocrites who are attacked in this passage. Verse 2, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Or verse 5, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Or verse 16, when you fast, do not be somber like the hypocrites. Hypocrisy is under attack by Jesus. A hypocrite's one who says one thing and practices another, who pretends to be one kind of person when in fact they're another. And each of the activities that Jesus is attacking is hypocritical. I look like I'm giving money to the person in need, but in fact, I'm doing it in such a way as to gain kudos from the crowds for myself, so that people will praise me. Indeed, I can write it off as a public relations exercise and get a tax concession from it, because it really is good for my business to let people see that I am a good person who gives generously to those who are in need. It looks like I'm giving, but what I'm doing is getting. It looks like I'm praying to God and talking to him, but what I am doing is talking to you so that you will all go away saying, isn't he a prayerful spiritual man? I look like I'm giving praise to God, but in fact I'm gaining praise from you. It's hypocrisy. Each of them Jesus picks on is a hypocrisy, and God wants sincerity. Sincerity in our righteousness, and secrecy safeguards sincerity. Let's take the three examples in turn. Firstly, giving to the needy. This is not paying the tithe to the Levites or the temple tax. It's not giving to the church, to put it into our categories either. It's donations to poor relief. Not that that makes an enormous difference. It's the same principle whenever you are giving. It's the same principles that are involved here. But to be true to the context that's being spoken of here, it's giving to those who are needy. It's giving in poor relief to those who are in drought or have gone through earthquake, famine, or giving to the needy. Now there's a hypocritical way of doing it, and there's the Father's way of doing it. The hypocritical way is there for you in verse 2. Blow the trumpet so that everybody can see and you'll be honoured. Well, they get what they pay for. They receive their reward. They are honoured by men. That's all they get, nothing more. And in the end, it's not worth having. Because if people think you are very impressive because of your shows of impressiveness, those people's thinking is not worth having. If they can't see through it, well, then you've only got a group of very silly people who think that you're wonderful. Where do you see it today?
spend a moment with the person beside you and just try and work out a few places where you see today this blowing of the trumpet so that everybody can see that you are being generous to others around about you. All right, there's lots of places, aren't there? How about we have someone from over this side tell us? Where the person next to you is? Yeah? Telethons are a classic, isn't it? Where you ring in, tell them how much you're going to give, and they announce your name over the television set. And so people give so as to hear their own names being read over the TV. Yes? Where about this one? Anyone in this row, quickly? When the actresses go to Ethiopia. Yes, that whole deal with the live Band-Aid concert, where as a result of it, I give freely my time as a great entertainer to be viewed by 180 million people around the world for the sake of those who are in need. And, I mean, it's just magnificent free advertising. Yes, Peter? The Sydney bushfires, again, the same kind of thing, that people's donations were made public all the time, yes? Over here? Politicians kissing babies, yes. It's certainly certain times of the year, isn't it? Like election time, yes? Try it up the back, Polly. Biggest voice you got. Good. Peter, what was it? Oh, yes, we'll build a playground for you, and it's a rotary playground and all that kind of thing. Over there? Red Nose Day, yes. Why not just give rather than wearing red noses? So show the world that you've given. There's lots of them, aren't there? I always notice in the local newspapers, I mean, people give to the Children's Hospital up the Prince of Wales or something like that. Companies do it. They always get one of those huge, big checks, and they are showing, handing over the check. It's only $10, but it's a big check, you see. It costs $20 to write the thing, but I've got a prospectus here from a particular charitable organisation, which I won't mention by name because people will think I'm racist. It's a small little ethnic group in Australia that is concerned for raising money for needy charities amongst the ethnic group. And they put out a list, and the book goes for only about 20 pages, they put out a list in which they tell you who the major investors were, the patrons who gave more than 30,000, at least their name, the trustees who give more than 20,000, the benefactors gave more than 10, the guardians more than 7, the governors more than 4, and then there's special bequests, and they tell you the names of these people. But if that's not enough, just in case you missed out the amount, they then list out all the names of all the people in the community and how much money each one gave to the charity involved. And so you can read down $320, $2,300, $300, $325, $2,000, and everybody in the community is given a free copy of this book, which tells us exactly how much everybody in the community gives. Now that's good for blowing trumpets, isn't it? And it's good for raising revenues too. Tiny little community, and $5-10 million were raised through this methodology. It's a good method, isn't it? We might try it at church here, shall we? And we can see exactly how much. See the pressure that is put on. And why are you giving? Because you want to help people? Or because you want your name to appear there and your generosity to appear there? That's fairly crass and crude, that one. So, I won't tell you which group it was. But it's often like that, isn't it? Most of the fundraising kinds of things where you ask donors to donate worries me. Now, passing plates in churches can have the same effect, can't it? Which is part of the reason why we don't pass the plate in the church here. Because passing plates is just a nice, easy, convenient way of doing it, and it means the people who count the money at the end of the night can get on with it immediately and not wait till the end of the night. And it also means that you're reminded to do it, and there are quite a few of us who are forgetful, and we do need a reminder, and so you pass the plate, it reminds you. But it does another thing too, is it forces people who don't want to give, doesn't it? Because you feel embarrassed about it. And so that's why we've got the boxes at the back of the and around the building, so as not to force people. That's why we encourage the use of envelopes, so no one can see how much. You can put in an empty envelope every week if you like. It won't matter to us. You see, no one knows how much or how little anybody is giving by that route. And so get a box of envelopes and donate that way, or do it by bank transfer. But you can see how easily raising money, which can be for a good cause, can actually be a stumbling block for those of us in our own personal righteousness, because we stop giving for the right reasons and start giving for hypocritical reasons. What does Jesus say to do? Well, he gives us his Father's way in verses 3 to 4. Don't even keep your own record. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. How can you do that? Well, what he's saying is don't bask in your own glory, because one of the saddest, most stupid things that you can do is to impress yourself. Right? I haven't let anybody else see how much I've given, but I know deep down I'm really generous. Well, now that is the most stupid of all forms of hypocrisy, and isn't it? Yes. But we can do so. Don't even let your right hand know what you give, and give freely. Give and forget. For that is true generosity. And to be truly generous is to be like God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember this, verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. What does God want from us? Not the money. The generosity of heart. That's what God wants. The changed heart that's like his heart, that is generous. And we need never worry about generosity, because God is always able to give us all the things that we need. Without him, in fact, we would never have the things that we need. We keep on thinking we earn our money and deserve our money and merit our money, but God can take it away in a moment. In a moment, if he wishes. And he can give us much more in a moment, if he wishes. God is the sovereign Lord of all our wealth, and we must trust him and be like him, generous. But generous is not how much you give. Generous is the way in which you give. A person with very little amount of money can be generous with a very small amount of money. A person with a large amount of money, that same small amount of money may or may not be generous. Could be downright stingy, couldn't it? The size of the money, even the percentage of money, is not the matter. No. It's the generosity, the freeness of the spirit and the heart, the cheerfulness of the giver. That is the essence of generosity. That I give and I'm glad to give. And I give for the purpose I'm giving and for no other. That is, that the person who receives it will be better off for my giving. That is generosity. And I'm not there to try and gain from other people. If we give freely like this, open-handedly like this, then we will receive our reward, which gives us a problem, doesn't it? What's this receiving a reward business? It comes up after each one of them, but it's a particular difficulty under the giving one. For how can I give generously if I want a reward from God? That doesn't sound too generous, does it? It actually sounds like I'm not really giving at all. I'm still trying to get, namely, from God. Well, a couple of things. One, a reward, I don't think we should be thinking in terms of human rewards, that is, trophies and medals. Because that's what we reward people with, don't we? Things that are completely irrational. You run the 100 yards, metres, faster than anybody else in your school, so they give you a medal. What is the connection between the medal and running it? I mean, what are you going to do with the medal? Why do fast people need medals? What is it, a weight to hold them down in the next race or something or other? It just seems an irrational connection. So we say, God's going to give us a reward. She says, oh, when I get to heaven, I'll have all these kind of medals hanging off my... I'll have a house with kind of a china cabinet full of those kinds of prizes and things that you don't want to clean. What is the reward of God? The reward of God is that the poor will be relieved. That your gift will be used for good purposes. That is the reward of God. The reward of God is that you will grow to be like God. A cheerful and generous person. That is your reward from God. But it may be that we even push too far by saying that much. It may be just an idiomatic way of saying God will be pleased with you, rather than us trying to work out what precise reward we're going to get from doing this. Prayer is the second example of the principle that secrecy safeguards sincerity. And the section on prayer is the longest of the three, but it also is the occasion for some positive teaching about prayer and includes the Lord's Prayer. But it starts off with a hypocrite's way of praying. Verse 5, the hypocritical way of praying is just like the hypocritical way of giving. It's all outward. It's an outward show to be seen by men. And to those who practice prayer that way will receive their reward. They will be seen by men. They won't be heard by God, but they'll be seen by men. People will think well of them, especially unspiritually minded people will think well of them, but God will not listen to their prayers, for they haven't been talking to God, they've been talking to the crowd. They've been talking to themselves. But in verse 7, you'll see that they're not only called hypocrites, but they are linked in with the pagans, the barbarians, the nations, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, because the pagans think they'll be heard by God because of their many words. And so they babble on at great length. They don't know God. They don't know the God who is our Father, who knows everything we need before we ask for it. Their gods are mindless, heartless idols who need to be beaten into submission by long, many prayers, who need to be hounded into listening, who need to be nagged into giving. God is not like that. God does not need long, repetitive praying. Our God is a generous giver, a Father who loves, who cares, and who knows what we need before we ask. But where do we see the hypocritical way of praying and the pagan way of praying taking effect today? Have a chat to the person on the other side of you this time. Unless you're sitting on the aisle, then you've got a problem. Where do you see it today? All right, who can tell us some examples of where we'd see it today? TV evangelists. Yes, I don't watch much of the tele-evangelists, but it's very hard to kind of grasp the sincerity of what's being said, especially given the track record of some of them. Russell and then Angela. Yes, the ecumenical prayer meeting where the point is to be seen to be doing it together rather than we've got anything to pray about in particular. Right? So you actually get invited. Everybody must be represented. So we're all there to be seen to be there. What have we got to pray about? Nothing. I did go to one once, but I didn't go to it regularly. I went to one where what we prayed about was silence. We spent a minute together in silence. That's because we couldn't agree upon anything. Couldn't even agree whether there was God there or not, but we had to all be represented, so we all stood there in silence for a minute. I didn't go back. Yeah, Angela, you go say. The prayers in Parliament. Hey, I got it, thank you. Sorry, yes, the prayers in Parliament. It always worries me that our parliamentarians pray every day, "Thy kingdom come." I wonder what they think's going to happen when it does. It's a great problem, isn't it? I don't want them to give up praying in Parliament, but on the other hand, it's a problem when they pray like that, isn't it? Yeah, there are prayers around. Yes? Yes, the praying of loud and forcefully in long periods of time. You still see the pagan element of it today. That is, here, let me move into the politically incorrect. The Muslim prayers. See, people say, well, the Muslims are very spiritually minded people. They pray five times every day. You know, they go out of their way to pray. They'll stop in the office where they are and get out their mat and face Mecca, and they'll pray, and they'll do it in the middle of the day, anytime, anywhere. That anytime, anywhere is part of what worries me about it, isn't it? Not privately, secretly, anytime, anywhere. They'll pray to Mecca. And what are they praying when they pray? They recite words from the Quran in Arabic, which many of them don't speak. They're rattling out words that they do not understand. But they'll do it five times a day. That's babbling. That's not praying. One of the Muslims became a Christian here a few years ago, and he told me that one of the most striking things that occurred to him when he became a Christian was to discover what it means to pray. I said, but you prayed five times a day. He says, I never prayed once as a Muslim, because I never talked to God who would listen to what I had to say. What we call prayer was reciting the Quran. We use the word prayer, but it's not prayer, he says. It's not talking to the Father. It's not talking to the God who hears and understands and is going to respond to what we say. It's rattling out the words of the Quran. And he said, I didn't understand what the words meant anyway. It's just his saying things in a foreign language, facing the right direction, so that everybody can see that I am faithful in my submission to Allah. Take the Hare Krishnas. A couple of hours every day reciting the same mantra as they go and work their way through the beads. Hare Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Hare Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Hare. 2 hours every day reciting that. And of course they get on the joggers high after a while, you know, and they go into... It's very interesting, nearly all the Hare Krishna community, when I last dealt with them about 10 years ago, all of them were ex-drug addicts. All of them saw in the Hare Krishna movement a way to get off their addiction without having to, the easy way, the clean way, the pure way, and all of them experienced the same kind of jogger's high as they did their chanting. As they spoke, Hare 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 Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare Krishna, Hare Hare Krishna, Hare, hour after hour after hour before breakfast of vegetables. No wonder they were in a strange mental state. It's the way the pagans pray. The prayer wheels, the fluttering of the flags, of the prayers. You see, it just goes on and on and on, endlessly, mindlessly, to gods who do not listen and cannot help. But Christians get caught into it too. For Christians think that we will be heard for our long prayers. How many times I have been told, and you have and you will be told, about Martin Luther, who prayed 3 hours every morning, and John Wesley, whose prayer stool, you can see the ruts where his knees went because he prayed for 2 or 3 hours every morning before he started his work and his journeys. Well, praise God that they prayed. Praise God those men. But how long they prayed, it's got nothing to do with me, nothing to do with you. And God wasn't keeping a watch, and I'm sorry to hear they were, if they were. For God would not be impressed that they prayed for 3 hours or 3 minutes or 3 days. The length of your prayer is a complete irrelevance to prayer. But don't you feel guilty and inadequate when you hear about them praying for 3 hours? Don't it make you feel like your my quiet times are not worth talking about? Of course they're not worth talking about. They're between you and God. Don't talk about them. How long is an irrelevance? And yet you hear, well, if we could have an all-night prayer meeting. Now, back in the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade, they had all-night prayer meetings and lots of great things happened. In 68, people didn't pray all night and nothing happened. Therefore, the length of prayer determined the results of the Billy Graham Crusade. That's a load of rubbish. I know that because God doesn't hear because of the length of our prayers. Nothing wrong with praying all night. There's nothing wrong with praying half the night. There's nothing wrong with praying in the morning. The length of time is an irrelevance. It's important to understand it because Christians keep on getting sucked into this kind of thing, especially when you go all night in tongues that you don't understand. But let's not just point the fingers at others. Let's think about ourselves in it. Because the temptations are for us, aren't they? Ever been in a prayer group? Everybody's praying and you become conscious of yourself, conscious of the inadequacies of your own prayers, conscious of giving a right impression by choosing the right words, by being able to say prayers that will make you a part of the group, conscious of yourself rather than the God to whom you're speaking, you've got the same problem, haven't you? That's hypocrisy, isn't it? We don't have to go and point to the Hare Krishnas or to the Muslims to see the same problem within ourselves. Because we're more conscious of what other people think of us than what God would be thinking of us. That's the problem. And how long you pray? I was a member of a church once where we used to have a minister who finished every Sunday night with a prayer. In actual fact, the same prayer every Sunday night. That's how you knew he finished his sermon. Not too many other indications sometimes. Now, when he'd said his prayer, he climbed out of the pulpit and would go to the prayer desk and would announce the next hymn. And so as soon as he started to pray, we would all get down on kneelers, as we had in those long bars that we used to pray on those days, kneeling on these long bars called kneelers, and we'd pray with him, and then he'd get up and go to announce the next hymn, and as he walked across to get there, we'd sit down and get out our hymn books, he'd announce the hymn, we'd stand up and off we'd go singing. There was a particular person who joined up with that church who was a very, very impressive man. He was a man that everybody admired and looked up to, and had leadership positions inside the church, and more people actually joined the church because of him. He had the habit of praying at the end of the sermon with the preacher and continuing in prayer after the preacher had finished praying. He would just have a kind of private time of praying about presumably the sermon or something like that. And sometimes he would pray into the first verse of the hymn and then kind of stand up and join us. And over a period of time, more and more people joined him in praying longer than just the preacher prayed. And we would stay down on our knees praying about the things that we'd heard in the sermon and about cabbages and kings or everything else. I mean, I don't know what's going on in people's other prayer minds, but there's these people praying. And as time went on, so many of the congregation were actually down praying that the first verse of the hymn was pretty weak and thin. Indeed, it reached the stage where I figured the rector was about to sing the solo for the first verse and be joined by half the congregation in the second verse, and some people would pray all the way through four or five verses. And there we would be down, and I say we because I was there, down there, praying with them, on the boards, kneeling there, praying long, and of course I had a terrible problem because I never knew what I was supposed to be praying. And so I'd pray there for a while, please God help me work out what they're all praying about. And so I'd know what I was supposed to pray about at this time, you know. And I think they're going to finish now. I'll just sit back. No, he's going to continue. I'll stay here a little longer, Lord. And if you could help me know what they heard in the sermon that I missed that was worth praying about, that would be really useful because I wouldn't want to get up yet because no one else is getting up yet and we're only in the second verse of the hymn. So I've got to stay here longer. I was down there doing that because of what other people were doing. And that is a billion miles away from prayer, isn't it? It looked like I was praying, but I was not. He looked like he was praying. The whole congregation looked like they were praying, but I now have a doubt about any of it. Some years later, he was found in public immorality and was removed from all his positions of leadership and gave up Christianity. It's a great worry, isn't it? How easily we get sucked in. How very easily. Now, let me tell you two stories against the literalists at this point, though. You got the point. Secrecy safeguards sincerity. But there are some people who take the Bible with just a little bit too much literalness. In the King James Version, the translation says, "Enter thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray." I know the man who, as a young man, got into his wardrobe on the basis of this passage and had his quiet time by torchlight, reading his Bible and praying in his wardrobe. His parents thought this was a little bizarre. They heard the noises emanating from his room but couldn't see him until they opened the wardrobe door and there he was with his torch, going through his prayer list. And they said, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm having my quiet times because the Bible says, go into thy closet." So that's where I am. So they said, "All right, dear," and shut the door and left him there. And from there on in, whenever he wanted to advertise that he was having his quiet time, he'd just kind of go into the closet and pray. But now you see what's happening? He's actually advertising his praying by fulfilling what the King James Version translation of this passage is. So the very passage which is telling you to do it privately, he is doing it in such a privacy that he is doing it publicly. I knew a woman who lived in a family where nobody ever shut doors. The bathroom door stayed open, the bedroom door stayed open. That was their character of their life. It's not like that in our family. You may or may not be glad to know we're very middle class. We shut the doors all the time. In fact, we don't talk to each other. We just live behind shut doors in our bedrooms. But their family, every door was open everywhere. But this girl became a Christian and was the only Christian in the family. And she read this passage, and it says, close your door. She was in a modern translation, so she didn't get in her closet. She closed the door. Well, her parents came and knocked and, are you all right, dear? Is something wrong? And she opened up, no, I'm just having my quiet time. I said, well, why? Do you have to do it behind a closed door? Yes, Jesus says you've got to do it behind a closed door. Oh, well, if you ought to close the door, do you close the door? Well, of course, that meant every time she wanted to pray, she had to close the door. So every time she wanted to send the message to the family she was praying, she closed the door. She said to me that occasionally she used to just leave the door closed so that they'd think she was praying more. And in the end, you don't actually pray at all. You want to just evangelize your family. You close the door. They too should be. Now, you see, here is fulfilling the words, but missing the point totally and completely, isn't it? Completely misses the point. The point is a real one, friends. Look at the Father's way of praying. The principle is there for us in verse 6, and it parallels the principle of verse 3. Pray in secret to the Father who is unseen, but who sees us, and he will reward you. How? Well, it's the same problem of rewards that we had with Deal before. The reward, I take it, for prayer is that your prayers are answered. That's the great reward for prayer, that God will listen to what you ask for and grant those things in Christ Jesus. But secondly, notice verse 8, the great theology there, the Father knows what you need before asking him. So then how do we pray? We don't have to twist his arm. We don't have to beg. We do have to beg because we're beggars in his comparison, but he willingly gives to us. So how is it that we pray? Now you can buy any number of books, not from our excellent bookstall over there, but any number of books which will tell you how to pray, and they're nearly all about the mechanics, the method, the technology, how you've got to centre down, how you've got to diarise your activities, it's all a load of nonsense, friends. How you pray is by what you say. When his disciples came to Jesus and said to us, teach us how to pray, he said, this is what you should say, our Father in heaven, etc. That's in Luke's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, he teaches it here. He taught them how to pray. This then is how you should pray, our Father, because how you pray is in plain, direct speech. Direct speech to God. How you pray is about what to pray. That's what it is. It's brief and it's direct. Look, we are so stupid, we humans, so utterly stupid. Here is the passage which is telling us how to pray, not like the pagans. And you know what people have done? With this very little prayer that Jesus has taught, they have turned it into a babble machine, just like the pagans. And so they say, what you've got to do is say the Lord's Prayer five times over. Right? Some churches have even used it as a form of discipline. If you've sinned, you've committed that sin, well, let's say Paternoster, say the Lord's Prayer 10 times, and that will pay for your sin. And so we're sitting there, just like the Hare Krishnas, rattling out our Christian mantra. I mean, we're not saying Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. We're saying, our Father in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I've said it 10 times, you see. Now I'm all right with God. The very passage which is telling us not to pray like that is being used to pray like that. How stupid we can be at times. What is it that Jesus is telling us to pray? I did a series on the Lord's Prayer, and I'm not going to go through it in detail tonight, but notice it's God-centered. It's about God's name being hallowed. It's about the kingdom of God coming. It's about God's will being done here on earth as it is in heaven. And notice how gospel-centered it is. It's about our forgiveness of sins. It's about our temptation and our struggle with the evil one. That is what we should be praying. That is how we should be praying. Simple, direct, communication, speech to God. That is what we need to be doing. And again, notice sincerity is a key to it. Look at verses 14 and 15. Gives a struggle to some people, these verses, and so it should. But what is it about? It's about reality. You mustn't be praying to God for forgiveness if you're unwilling to forgive yourself. Oh, God, forgive me, but let me hold it against my brother. You can't have it that way. If we're going to be praying for forgiveness, we must be forgiving. If we're going to pray for God's holiness in this world, we must be seeking holiness ourselves. The third example of Jesus' secrecy safeguard sincerity principle is fasting. Fasting was commanded in the law of Israel on the Day of Atonement, but it's mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's not a very frequent thing in Israel, but it is a way of humility, of mourning, of repentance, of prayer in desperate times. It's also already been criticised as a way of hypocrisy in Isaiah 58, as we saw earlier. The hypocrite's way here in verse 16 that Jesus gives is the hypocrite's way of righteousness, which is the hypocrite's way of fasting. All show on the outside to be seen by men, and you receive your reward. You're seen by men. That's it. Now today you'll still see it. You see it in the Ash Wednesday business. You know, people set aside Lent as a period of fasting when they're going to give up something for 40 days. Usually something trivial and unimportant and stupid that they're going to give up. But they started off by Ash Wednesday, the first day going to a service, and they get a little bit of ash and dab the ash on their forehead. And they walk around all day with this little dirty smudge on their forehead to show that they are fasting. To show whom? Themselves? They can't see it. God? Do you think he doesn't know? Who is he showing? They are showing the world. You wait next, whenever it is, Ash Wednesday. It's, autumn time. And you'll see people walking around the office with this smudge and people coming up to them all day saying, oh, you've got something on the... have a look at the mirror. There's a... You're like a tissue. And each time they say, oh, no, I'm fasting. It's all right, Ash Wednesday, I'm fasting. It's an advertisement. A classic advertisement. Exactly what Jesus says not to do. Precisely what he says not to do. And yet it is done in the name of Christianity. There's all kinds of ways in which it's done, though, isn't it? I do find the brown rice, brown sugar kind of religious New Age vegans very hard to take at times for the way in which they so promote their fasting and drop it in all the time. But I have problems with lots of people in this regard. And take the 40-hour famine. I always think that's a very bizarre way of raising money if you're a Christian. It's not asking people to give generously out of their need. It's saying, I'm not going to eat for 40 hours, but the only way I can raise money out of doing it is by telling everybody I know so that they can give and then I'll know how much they give. So I ruin their sincerity and they can ruin my sincerity. Seems to me a most bizarre way for Christians to try and raise money. I know many of you have done it. I can see it by the thin, gaunt looks on your faces. But, my friends, if you want to give, give. If you want to fast, fast. But don't tell the world. That's not the way to do it. You do it out of sincerity and generosity and reality. You see, your Father's way is, again, secrecy. But the secrecy's here, not fast in private where no one will see you. Your secrecy here is to act normally. No one but God will know, and your Father will reward you with the self-discipline, with the time to prayer or the repentance for the reason for which you're fasted. Now, again, let me tell you about a literalist. I've got a friend who, when he was a young man, he's not a young man anymore, when he was a young man, went on a walking tour through New Zealand, and he and his Christian friends decided to fast while they were doing it. And so they took this passage and they found what it said they had to do, and that was they had to, verse 17, put oil on their head and wash their face. So they got special face wash stuff and really worked up their faces until they were shiny, shiny, and they put this hair oil all over their head and plastered their hair down. And he said, all over New Zealand, they'd bump into Australian friends and people would say, what's with your hair? He said, we're fasting. Right? It's what Jesus said to do. The fact that they never wore hair oil, the fact that they hardly ever kept their face clean, was an irrelevance. Jesus said, when you fast, that's what you're to do. And so they did it. They obeyed the letter and missed the point totally. Because the reason you're to do it is so as to do it in such a way that no one would ever guess. Yeah, at this point you can say, Philip, you know strange and bizarre people, don't you? People who sit in closets and put Brill cream on their hair when walking in New Zealand. And no, I don't know bizarre, strange people, but what I tell you I do know are people who are zealous to do the things that please the Lord, but who lack the knowledge of God's word. It's zeal without knowledge. Which brings me to the sixth and final heading on the outline about the religion of Jesus. For the guts of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount message, and especially about religion, is found here in chapter 6, verse 8. Do not be like them. That's what the message is about of the sermon. It's the call to be holy, to be different to the world in its values, in its attitudes, in its righteousness. Different in its religious righteousness. That is different because it's sincere. It's a real relationship with God. And that difference will be seen in the most strange fashion. It'll be seen by God, and that's all that counts. But if you've got eyes to see it spiritually, it'll be seen in something in this world too. It'll be seen in what is unseen. It'll be seen in what is unseen. For truly God's people, the kingdom of God dwellers, are the people who practice their righteousness, their religion, with no fuss, with no trappings, with no ceremonies, no show, no outward, no extravaganzas. That's where you see them. But you've got to have eyes to see that, haven't you? For you could mistake the secular for the truly religious. They don't have any signs of any belief other than the reality that they are generous people who are in fact prayerful people, who are people who practice their religion in reality, not in show, between them and God, and their lives are changed by their fasting and their praying and their generosity. Their hearts are changed, their attitudes are changed. Why? You see it in their real love for one another. But not in their shows of religion. This is a great building for having a church service in. The roof's too low. The soundproofing's dreadful. Well, no, it's not. It's brilliant, but we didn't want it. No. The only people in the world who don't want a building soundproof, this is the group, because the singing you can't hear too well because the soundproofing is so good. And there's all kinds of rotten things about it, aren't there? But it's a great building for a church meeting because there's nothing religious about this building, is there? You would not walk into this room at this moment and say, oh, there's a religious meeting taking place. You say, I wonder why they're having a lecture on a Sunday night. I mean, it doesn't look particularly, peculiarly religious. And yet what is going on in the hearts and minds of us is the very work of the Spirit of God. Challenging about our own hypocrisy, isn't he? Prompting us about the way in which, yes, we've done things for wrong reasons. Right things for wrong reasons. And yes, we do need to be true. We do need to be different. See, the great work of God is taking place, but most people can't see it because it's not visible. Because it's not us all chanting or doing strange dancing or wearing crosses or anything that would mark us out as being given. And there's no big sign out the front and there's no big wall hanging which says, this is the house of the Lord, because you and I are the house of the Lord if the Spirit of God dwells within us. See, you see it by what is unseen. And we may pray extemporaneously or we may pray liturgically. We may dress in jeans or we may dress in a suit. You may collect money at the bank through bank transfers or by putting boxes out the back, but whatever, however, it'll be sincere. That's what marked you out. It'll be real, it'll be genuine. It'll be done for God, not for men. Now, there are three ways of looking at this religious practices that I want to draw your attention to conclude. The first is law, the second license, the third liberty. Law is all about rules and regulations. The positive side of law is the zeal to do God's word. But the negative side is that you keep concentrating on externals and trivialities and have wrong motivations. Take the quiet time. The idea of taking a time each day when you will read the Bible and pray, that you'll set aside that time of quietness when you can fix your mind and your life on the things of God. You see, under law, you do it every day. You do it because you think it is good to do it in itself. You think God will be pleased with you because you do it. And you'll do it without paying any attention to what the passage says. I mean, this day I've got to read these six verses. I read these six verses. I don't know what they're about. I don't mind what they're about. It doesn't matter what they're about, just provided I read them. That's all that counts. So I read them. I've got to say my prayers, so I rattle through the prayers I've got to say. I've got to pray for the missionaries. God bless the Blouses. God bless the Pims. God bless the Spencers. God bless the... I've prayed for all the God blesses, and so I can now get out and do my work. I've done the thing. My day will go well now because I've had my quiet time. There's the legalist in his worst and most stupid. It's good because you've got a zeal to do the things of God. It's bad because it's all wrong motivation and it emphasises the wrong thing. So we go to the other end. We go to licence. That's the opposite end, isn't it? License is there are no rules, there's just total freedom to do as you please. Permissiveness, if you like that word better. Now, the positive side of license is that you're free to act from right motives. Don't have to do it because there's a rule that says you've got to have a quiet time. You have a quiet time because you want to have a quiet time. That's the positive. The negative side is that you don't ever get around to have one. Because it doesn't matter whether you have one or not, because you're free to. If you want to, you can. If you don't want to, you don't have to. So you never do, because you never want to. That's the downside on the freedom, on the license and the permissiveness. And so the quiet time, that's positive in your motive. It's negative in performance. Now the third is obviously the right one, that is liberty. Where you're free to do the right thing. The positive side is the motives are right and the zeal to do it. The negative is that you're always being tempted to legalism by your zeal, to make up rules and regulations because you're zealous to please God, or to license because you're so concerned about getting right motives that you won't do anything if it could possibly be the wrong motive. So I know the person needs money, I know it, but people are watching me. So I'll just let him starve because I wouldn't want anybody to think I was giving, you know, and have praise from them. It's just better that they starve than I give for a wrong motive, isn't it? There's the kind of stupid temptations we get ourselves into. So with a quiet time, I want to know God and therefore would order my life in liberty to meditate on his word day and night. Well, my friends, where are we in all this? In the fierce denunciation of the evils of legalism in Matthew 6, 1-18, we may be weak in the activity of righteousness. That is, we don't like the hypocrites and the way they do it. But we just don't do it ourselves at all. I mean, it is right that we smell the hypocrisy of legalistic religion and that we denounce it in ourselves and renounce it. But we must do the acts of righteousness. We mustn't hide in the secrecy the fact that we give nothing, pray little, and fast never. Because although our righteousness must exceed and surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in that it's sincere and real and true, it actually has to be there. There's no point having sincere, real, true nothing. That doesn't exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It's got to be real, sincere, true righteousness, which means that we do give generously. And we are those. who pray earnestly to our Father in heaven. And we are those who fast. Now, we might have to study all those things more, giving and praying and fasting, but it assumes that we're doing the acts of righteousness. And we must be careful that we don't hide in the secrecy our lack of doing anything. Time to revise the Bible reading. Time to revise the prayer. Time to revise the giving. Good. That's great. Take it up with God, won't you? We're going to lead in prayer about the Lord's Prayer, aren't we? We're going to sing. So why don't I pray first? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the challenge of your Son to be different. And we pray, Father, that you would give to us such a zeal for you that we might have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. For it will be a righteousness that is genuine and real from the heart, not to please men, but to please you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.